No. So, I like Rocky's friendship more than I like football jokes. How's that? We could talk about referees' mistakes, but we... anyway, this morning's lesson from Genesis chapter 30 is an illustration of two different proverbs. And I've put those in your notes, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9 and Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And then in 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Now, last week's lesson showed how God has provided for Jacob for family, for his seed, for his descendants, or as Rocky entitled it, the baby wars. Today, we will see how God provides for Jacob in terms of blessing, material blessing, in terms of wealth. In both cases, both in terms of family, seed, and wealth, blessing, God acts in spite of and independent of the bickering, the superstition, the deceit, and the disobedience of Jacob. Now, the verses that we're going to look at this morning don't explain that concept, that the success that Jacob has is the work of God. That conclusion is not given to us until you get to chapter 31 and verse 9, where Jacob, in conversation with his wives, Rachel and Leah, says, God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. So even Jacob at the end recognizes that it's the hand of God that has done it, but it's fascinating to watch how Jacob tries to make the situation work for himself. This chapter is really in contrast to chapter 29, because there Laban deceives Jacob, and he gets 14 years of service out of Jacob. And here in chapter 30, Jacob outwits Laban. And inevitably, or in the end, Laban ends up with basically nothing. And Jacob ends up with everything from a monetary and herd-related perspective. And while it may appear in this text that deception works, the point of the story, as Jacob's own interpretation states in chapter 31 and verse 9, is God's sovereign blessing of the patriarch in accordance with God's promises. On the human side, we find manipulation, deceit, and anxiety, all of which was totally unnecessary, since God had already promised Jacob that he would have a seed and he would have a blessing. Yet in the manipulation, from again the human perspective, Jacob beats Laban at his own game and takes over his sustenance. Besides the theological idea of the blessing, we have the idea of the justice of God who ultimately brings Laban, gets his due. I want to pause just for a moment, and I want you to think about our current reality, where we, you and I live. Because I think if we're honest, we find a tension in our Christian experience, in our life experience, between God's sovereignty and man's choices, our responsibility. I mean, if we pause and think about that, the reality is that's where we live. We make plans, and we often fail to see the hand of God in our lives until much later. We would never call ourselves deceptive as Jacob, although maybe in our better moments sometimes we try to manipulate things. We always want them to work out in our favor. We think, we plan, we pray, but in the end, we're the ones trying to make it happen. It may be a job we want. It may be a pay raise that we need. It may be an individual that we'd like to marry. It may be a place to live, a number of other items. The tendency that we have, understandably as humans, is to think we need to make it happen. What education do I need? in order to get this job? How do I present myself to be deserving of a raise that I think I need? How much money do I need to accumulate in order to make this down payment, and how do I go about doing that? And all those are really good questions. God has given us a mind and a means to think through those issues and ask those questions. It's not that God doesn't want us to do that. But the other side of that coin, the spiritual reality, is that God is at work behind the scenes, working out his purposes in our lives, either through our decisions or sometimes in spite of our decisions. It's really the outworking of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. God is at work in the midst of everything in our lives, working out his purposes for our lives. Now, again, Romans 8, 28 doesn't say that God makes everything happen or that everything that happens is good. What it says is that God is at work taking all those things that happen and working them out for our good. Let me give you an illustration, a personal illustration, to tell you where I'm coming from instead of just broad brushstroke concepts. After 20 years of ministry in Pennsylvania at the same church, I started to ask a question to myself, and then Linda and I got in dialogue, and I engaged other men that I trusted with this question as well. How is a pastor who has been in one church for 20 years know when he's finished there? How do you know? So when you get fired? That's one way. You know that. That's real clear. When people don't show up, you use that as another illustration. That's right. Is it when I die? No. Another church calls and says, I want you. And so you're done there because they've called. That's how do you know? It's something, again, as I mentioned briefly, that Linda and I talked about, we prayed about. Every year we started to have this conversation. How do we know when it's time to leave? What I wanted was clear, defined, objective reasons so that I could know with certainty. You know, I didn't want to be fired, but then I would know. You know, it would be real clear. But the reality is there was a great deal of subjectivity involved in the decisions that we were making. How we felt about it, what we thought God, how God was leading us and directing us, where we thought the ministry was, how we felt other people were responding to that. It took 7 years, but in our 27th year of ministry there, as Linda and I were having that conversation, it was like, this is it, isn't it? We're done. We knew our time in that church was over. We were going to stay for another year. We didn't want to just leave them hanging. It wasn't the church was looking for us to leave. It wasn't that things were going poorly. It wasn't that I had a bad relationship with the board of elders. Had friends. Things were going well. But we just kind of felt that it was time to go. So in 2016, Linda and I left Pennsylvania and returned to Richardson, Texas. I was 65 then. I was in good health. So I still felt I had some years of ministry left. I wasn't sure what that would be. Didn't have a job in hand, you know, when we left from up there. So I simply asked God to direct our steps and to continue to remind me not to waste the talents that I had. Who knew 7 years ago that the answer to those prayers, God direct my steps and don't let me waste my talents, would be serving for 4 years as an elder here at Grace, team teaching this class with Rocky, working through the transition of Andy's retirement to Jace, leading the onboarding committee as Jace came on, returning to staff for a short period of time, and starting a handyman business. God knew. And he used our decision to return to put us in this place for those purposes. And I couldn't help but think, as I reflected upon my own experience, and again, that's my experience, about the book of Esther. here, where the response to her was, "You are here for such a time as this." And you may think, well, that's a pastor's experience, that's a missionary's experience, that's for you guys because you're special. Let me remind you, we are not, least of all me, are not that special. Because what's true for me is true for all believers. God is always at work in our lives through our decisions, accomplishing his purposes. What he desires is that we stop relying on our plans alone and trust him. We make plans. We make decisions because God has given us a mind and insight and information. But we also know that God is good and God is sovereign and he's at work. So walk in fellowship with him. Be faithful with whatever gifts and talents you have. And those might be monetary gifts. Those might be spiritual gifts. Those might be physical gifts. Those might be emotional gifts. We tend to think of gifts only as, you know, what I can do and the money I have or the spiritual element. But gifts, and I want to expand your idea about gifts. Whatever God has given you, be faithful with those. Or if I can summarize it this way, in the way that I understand Solomon's word in the book of Ecclesiastes, when you sum it all up, fear God, enjoy life. Have a vibrant relationship with God and enjoy what God has given you. Let's see how all this works out in the life of Jacob. How will God fulfill his promises to Jacob in the midst of Jacob's convoluted life and the decisions that he makes? If you haven't already turned there, turn to Genesis chapter 30. We're picking up our story in verse 25. Verses 25 and 26. It came about that when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know that my service, you know my service that I have rendered for you." Jacob had been with Laban now for 14 years. He had been a faithful servant, if you will. He had fulfilled his contract to engage in labor for Laban so that he could have Rachel as his wife. He already had Leah. It appears that once Rachel gave birth to Joseph, that Jacob knew that his time was up. Under the contract that Jacob had agreed to with Laban, what he would get was Leah, Rachel, and the children, however many they had. That's it. There was no monetary aspect of the agreement that Jacob had made with Laban. So that Jacob at this time may have been rich in wives and family, but he was poor monetarily. Now Jacob knew from the time he had his ladder dream, if you will, in Genesis 28, that he would be returning to Canaan. He believes now is the time to return. Laban, however, is reluctant to see that happen. He had benefited from Jacob's hard work. So he begins to negotiate a longer stay. Look at verse 27. Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." And he continued, "Name me your wages and I'll give it." Now, on the surface, Laban's reaction to Jacob's request is pleasant and cordial. After all, Laban knew what he had done to Jacob to get him to stay in the first place. He also knew how faithfully Jacob had served, and he knew the benefit that had come to him personally as a result of Jacob's service. And that's why I think Laban's response was really selfishly motivated. Most of what Laban did, Laban is thinking about himself. How can I benefit from this? He was smart enough to realize that much of his wealth had resulted from his association with Jacob, or basically Jacob's work. In fact, he let Jacob know. He says, "I've divined." Laban had involved himself in some kind of religious activity. I doubt, in light of what we know about Laban, that Laban was a believer who sought the Lord God's advice. Laban was involved in whatever practices may have been true in his culture in his day. And he just wanted Jacob to know that he was religious. And so I've divined. I figured this out. God has directed us and me to know that I've been blessed because of you. Jacob had nothing to show for his labor except for his family. So again, Laban wants to renegotiate the contract. And so Laban asked Jacob to name his terms. I want to boil this down to another statement. Here's what Laban is really saying. You can stay and I'll pay you a wage, or you can leave with nothing. Those are your choices. You choose. Now, understandably, at this point, Jacob doesn't trust his uncle. Why would he? He hadn't given him any reasons to be trusted. He also knew that his destiny was to return to Canaan. So what will he do? Verse 29. Jacob said to him, "You yourself know that I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came. It's increased to a multitude. But the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" Jacob again reiterates what Laban had told him and underscores in Laban's mind the value of him being there as a laborer. But now Jacob had family to provide for. And thus his wages, as he's thinking through this, must be adequate to meet the needs of his family. Laban's offer, he suggests, will have to be a good one. You know, I know that you have benefited from my labor. Matter of fact, you didn't have much when I got here after 14 years. You've got a lot. You've got a multitude. I now have a family. Implied in that is whatever offer you want to make to me, it has to be able to provide for my family. So Laban reiterates his offer in verse 31. What do you want? What shall I give you? Laban must have breathed a sigh of relief when Jacob responded with his terms. Notice what he says. Don't give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire herd, your entire flock today. And I'm going to remove all the speckled and the spotted sheep and every black sheep from among the lambs and the spotted and speckled from among the goats. And they're going to be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and the black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. Now, note carefully what Jacob is telling Laban. First, Jacob says, I'm not going to work on a cash settlement. I'm not going to work for wages because you've already cheated me twice, at least. So why should I trust you on a contract basis? So I'm going to work on a commission structure, you know, and I'm going to weigh it in your favor, Laban. Furthermore, I'm going to let you monitor everything that I'm doing so you can tell whether I'm cheating you or whether I'm being honest. My honesty will answer for me, he says in verse 33. Now, normally, and I am not a sheep herder or the son of a sheep herder. So when I say normally, it's because I've looked it up and researched it enough to go, normally, the goats were black or dark brown, total in skin in color, as you looked at them. Goats were seldom white, seldom spotted. Okay? Lambs, sheep, were almost always white. In those days, infrequently was a lamb black or spotted? That's where we get the phrase black sheep of the family, out of line with normal. Okay. Jacob offered to continue working as a tender or as a shepherd of the flocks if he were to receive the rarer of the offspring, the spotted, the speckled, the marred. And this is how it's going to work. Jacob says, first of all, I'm going to remove all of the spotted and speckled lambs and goats from the current flock. Okay, I'm going to take those away. I'm going to tend the normal, you know, the white sheep and the dark goats. And whatever speckled or spotted is born to them, they'll be mine. And you can check up on me on any time. Now, if you're Laban, you're thinking this is a good deal. Because Jacob is staying, and he wanted to stay. He's not asking for any money, a wage. Most likely, Jacob has proven himself to be a very capable shepherd. He'd been a hard worker for 14 years. Plus, what are the odds of multiplied speckled and spotted goats and lambs? I mean, he could look out at his flock right now and go, okay, I've got 20 lambs over here and two are spotted. This is going to work out really well for me. Because first of all, we're separating the weaker gene pool out anyway. And we're only leaving the stronger normal. And Jacob thinks he's going to get a lot of speckled and spotted animals from this. And he's going to stay and take care of my sheep. Now, so Laban accepts the offer, but he hedges the bet. So Laban says, verse 34, good, let it be according to your word. So he removed on that day the striped and the spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, everyone with white in it and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And then he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. The rest of Laban's flock is the flock of white sheep, dark goats. The spotted and speckled had been removed. And then they had just been removed from the flock. They'd been separated by 3 days so that Jacob couldn't steal them because Laban put them in the care of his sons. Jacob, yes, John.
I was just looking at what we talked about last week, 2 weeks ago. Rachel was a tended sheep. You have to believe somehow she was involved in that.
Oh, yes. She was a shepherdess. Yes.
That was her job prior to getting.
Yes, exactly. That's an interesting point. I hadn't thought about that, John, but you're right. That she might have been part of that whole planning process. Let's do it this way.
Being a deceiver herself.
Self, yeah. We can work this out.
Yeah, makes sense.
Love you, Jacob. However, in the process of all of this, Jacob had a plan. Now, this plan is based on a great deal of superstition because behind the plan that Jacob had for himself was this thought that if the white sheep and the dark goats look at and see spotted and speckled, then when they get pregnant, they'll bear forth spotted and speckled. You know that really works. That's because that's what the science says, right? Jacob didn't get that note. Believe the science? So what he believed superstitiously was that this would work. Notice what he does. The first method is found in verses 37 and 39. Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peeled white stripes. That is, he took off part of the bark. Okay, because you know if you take the bark off the tree, the behind it is lighter in color than the bark. So he peels this back, so you see striped trees, if you will. Okay? And he exposes the white, which is in the rods, and he set the rods, which he had peeled, in front of the flocks in the gutters or in the trenches or in the places where the sheep mated, sheep and the goats, even in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink. So that he set up multiple places. You can imagine around the room, we got a whole bunch of candy cane. And you can picture that, right? And so now we're going to bring in the sheep and the goat, and they're going to mate. And they're going to bring off candy cane flavored sheep and goats. Because that's how it's going to work. That's Jacob's thought. This is how this is going to work. So we read, the flocks mated by the rods, and lo and behold, the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. It seems to work. Such a deal. As a result of all this, Jacob multiplied the spotted and the speckled and streaked animals for himself, which was part of his arrangement with Laban. And so every appearance would incline you to think that the scheme was working, because the resulting offspring of the white sheep and the dark goats was speckled and spotted sheep and goats. So the first phase is he just sets up these peeled poles. Second phase, then Jacob separated, verse 40, separated the lambs, and he made the flocks face towards the striped. Okay, so now he's got a whole bunch of striped and speckled sheep and goats. And so he takes the ones that aren't striped and speckled, and he brings the speckled into their vicinity and says, look at them. See, first we had inanimate objects. Now we got real objects that are speckled and spotted. And so now he's going to bring the animals together to mate, and they're going to bring forth, lo and behold, more spotted and speckled sheep and goats. Meanwhile, Laban's flock's getting smaller and weaker. Jacob's is getting stronger and healthier. The third phase, verses 41 and 42. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods inside of the flock in the gutters so that they would mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he didn't put them in. The feebler were Laban's. The stronger were Jacob's. It appears, again, between Rachel as a shepherdess and Jacob as a good sheep herder as well, devised a plan in which the healthier sheep and the healthier goats, who were spotted and speckled, would be placed together to bear more spotted and speckled, and then the healthy regular sheep would be separated out and not allowed to mate and to bring forth others as well. So the weaker ones are growing weaker, the stronger ones are growing stronger, Laban's flock is getting smaller, Jacob's flock is getting larger, and all of this took place over a 6-year period of time. So 20 years have now gone by, and notice what happens. Verse 43. So the man, Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous. He had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Now, mind you, the fascinating part about this verse is just a broad brushstroke summary. He started out with just sheep and goats, right? And after the 6-year period of time, he has large flocks. He has female and male servants, because obviously as his flocks grew, he needed more help. So he recruited help. So now he's got servants. And he not only had servants, now he's got camels and donkeys. When Jacob arrived, he was by himself and penniless. Now he is abundantly rich and prosperous. He had become like his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He was wealthy in animals. And I think the mention of camels, we tend to think camels are abundantly available in the Middle East. And yeah, that's the reality is camels designated the fact that you were wealthy. If you had camels, it said you were a wealthy man. Jacob now had camels as well. From everything that had been said, we would naturally conclude that the great prosperity of Jacob was due to his shrewd techniques for manipulating the outcome of the mating of the flocks. Is that how it worked? Does manipulation and conniving produce prosperity? Sure looks that way if you just read the text and that's all you have. But from a physical point of view, from a shepherding, herding perspective, there's no scientific evidence that would support what Joseph did, what Jacob did would work. Each of the techniques that Jacob employed was predicated on the belief that visual impressions at times of conception affected the outcome of the birth. Nobody believes that. That's not how a farmer upgrades his herds. Again, only later, after Jacob and Rachel and the clan have left, does Jacob give more detail. Verse 9 of chapter 31. Let me just read verses 9 through 12. In response to Rachel and Leah, he's sharing with them, "Thus God has taken away your father's livestock. He's given them to me. It came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream. And behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and molted or spotted. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and molted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing for you.'" God had given to Jacob a dream. And so Jacob knew from God's provision for him that he was going to be effective in the means of which he was using to produce a large herd. Whatever Jacob's motives, the Bible is not endorsing Jacob's methods. It's not saying, hey, deception's a really good thing. You should use this to get what you want. It's simply recording what Jacob did. Because God is at work behind the scenes, providing and producing his providence. Ralph.
Are you saying that in making this deal, Jacob somehow deceived Laban?
Yes.
Did Jacob load the dice?
Yes.
Jacob loaded the dice?
Yeah. Well, we don't know when the dream came, right? Okay. Let's say the dream came when Laban asked him the question. Yeah. Okay. If it occurred then Jacob goes, I know this is going to work.
But Jacob didn't load the dice.
Well, God loaded the dice, if you will. Okay. Well, if you want to go that direction. Well, but Jacob knew that God was going to provide for him. What Jacob should have known, based on what God told him when he had the latter dream, is I'll bless you. I will make you wealthy. That was my promise. You know. So Jacob now says, okay, God's going to make me wealthy, so let me see if I can manipulate this situation to make it work better.
Why do you say that he's manipulating the situation to make it work better instead of he's accepting what God has said? Here, do this. Because it sounds like he is offering what would, in the general case, be a perfectly fair deal. And, you know, God loads the dice and say, okay, I'm going to make you wealthy by giving you these visually distinguishable animals. It's not like Jacob used a crooked dice, crooked roulette wheel. It's not like he stacked the deck. God stacked the deck.
Okay, but he deceived Laban.
How?
Because in the context of the culture in the day, the predominant birth method would have been that white sheep bear white sheep, dark goats bear dark goats, and there's a few that are spotted and speckled, mm-hmm. right? Not the predominant, but by the time Jacob was done, it was switched.
So you're saying by not sharing the revelation that God had given him with Laban,
he deceived him. Now, I don't know when that dream occurred, because the text doesn't say. You know?
So I know. I haven't decided yet, but I think next week I'm going to try to make the point that he collated a number of dreams. And it's sort of like writing a book where you base a character on three or four people you used to know. So the question then becomes, how much did Jacob know? And I think, in a sense, we're dealing with a semantic issue. So let's say that Let's say I'm a pilot for Southwest Airlines. And somehow I have, let's just make this ridiculous. And an angel appears to me and says, you know that flight you're going to take to Omaha next week? You fly to Omaha? Yeah, okay. There's going to be a big snowstorm and you're going to be stranded there. And so I come to you, also a pilot for Southwest Airlines, and say, you know, I got something going on. Could you take that Omaha flight? I'll take the one to Lubbock. The snowstorm's going to come anyway. Someone's going to fly the plane to Omaha. But if I have a body of knowledge that you don't have, and I use that body of knowledge to my own benefit and to your detriment, I have sort of deceived you. Even though I didn't create the snowstorm. You see what I'm saying?
And then it's not trading, it's called inside information.
Inside information, that's right. Inside trading.
I actually thought of that a minute ago when you were talking. It's kind of like having knowledge about some stock deal that's going to come down. And is it against the law to buy stock? No. It's against the law to buy stock if you have insider information.
Yeah. At a minimum, he attempted to deceive.
Yes.
So all I'm saying is I think, again, this almost comes down to semantics. If I have knowledge of the snowstorm in Omaha, and I deliberately talk you into taking that flight for me so that I can fill in for you next week at Lubbock. Haven't I sort of taken advantage of you in a way?
You've taken advantage of the knowledge you have.
I've taken advantage of you because I have put onto you the problem of being snowed in Omaha for 3 or 4 days, whereas I'm in Dallas going to meet Cassina. With my wife. You're by yourself in a hotel. I've been snowed in places.
Yeah. John.
Well, you have on page one, and Andy, that's what you taught for years, the tension between God's sovereignty and man's ingenuity. Or in my case, deception. It's always that tension.
It's always that tension.
Whatever you call it, there's no doubt in my mind Jacob and Rachel were after Laban. For what he did to both of them.
Oh, yeah, to both of them, no doubt.
They're going to deceive him, whatever, call it what you will, but to me it's deception, science or whatever.
Especially in Southwest Airlines.
Oh, no.
Well, now, wait a minute. Aren't all the pilots aware of the knowledge that Southwest don't they share it with everybody?
Yeah, sure.
So, in that sense, why don't you have that knowledge? Maybe you're being lazy.
I mean, Brock, if you're looking at the weather forecast that we can all see, and you're going, you know, I think this weather front is going to dump a blizzard on Omaha. I really don't want this trip. Toss it out and give away. I didn't happen to look at the forecast. I just go, yeah, I like the hotel in Omaha better than I like the hotel in Lubbock. Yeah, sounds good to me. You know, I didn't consult the weather forecast, but you're not deceiving me. You're just offering the trip out for giveaway. I'm of my own free will, and no one has lied to me, making this decision that looks good to me, knowing what I know.
But what if the weather forecast says that the weather in Omaha is going to be beautiful? But I happen to know that there's going to be a supernaturally generated snowstorm that's going to act the opposite of the weather forecast. So that my point being, Jacob may have had knowledge that it was impossible for anyone else to have. It's not just that Laban didn't look at the weather forecast, and Jacob did. Jacob has knowledge that's not available. That's part of how providence works. Okay.
Is it then a bad thing, he's a deceiver, for him to use that knowledge that was given to him.
The answer to that to me comes at the end of Genesis when Joseph and his brothers are after the death of Jacob. And the brothers say, he's going to, now that dad's died.
He's going to give us our comeuppance.
Kind of what we did to him many years earlier. And Jacob says, don't worry about it. What you intended to me as evil.
God intended for good.
So this is a situation where the providence of God, as you mentioned in Romans 8:28, always turns out to the benefit of those who love God because it is God who causes. But there are, within that shell, in that context of God's providence, we have the ability to be faithful or unfaithful. And in this case, I think Jacob had several dreams in which he understood exactly how what the result was going to be. He may have thought, just like the mandrakes, remember we talked about that, that was a superstition that didn't work, but they thought it worked, and it's recorded in the Bible. I think that Jacob had knowledge. Whether he thought it was going to work through a stripe or what, he knew what the end result was going to be, and it was knowledge that was unavailable to labor. Just as in this example that I've tried to come up with, it's not a matter that Jacob did the work to look at the weather forecast and labor did. It's that the weather forecast either wasn't available to either one of them, or what was Jacob knew was going to happen supernaturally contradicted the weather forecast. And actually, that's closer to what you're saying, because the majority of these births should have gone the other way.
Yeah.
And what Laban did when he saw it going this way, he changed the rules. Okay? He said, well, we'll do it this other way. And all of a sudden, providentially, it still works out to the benefit of Jacob.
Again, these last two chapters, this whole, the baby wars in this chapter, are like, if you just read these and you have no spiritual insight, you're going, you've got to be kidding me. That's the way they operated? That's what they thought about? That's what they thought was going to work? That's why we have the rest of Scripture that impacts and enlightens what's really happening here and what God is accomplishing through his people. God does the same thing with us. We are not that far removed from Jacob in terms of how we operate at times. Just as Jace was trying to say this morning, we're not that far removed from Judas. And we can all act that way, but God sovereignly works despite those at times to accomplish his purposes through us. He uses flawed people like us to communicate the gospel and to share the love of Christ and to live out the Christian life. Not perfectly, but he uses us.
But expository preaching can be a mess then, can it?
Yes, it can.
I've heard the story that you tell about how you met Linda that had to do with cowboy tickets and all this kind of thing. If you look, try to get back behind those things.
Yeah.
You had to have, at some point in time, developed an interest in football.
Yep.
If you had developed an interest in soccer,
wouldn't have mattered.
You wouldn't be married to her.
No, I would. Exactly.
So God uses all these little things, you know. If Linda didn't like guys who played electric guitar, and had fast
cars. It'd be a totally different story, wouldn't it? Exactly. So. I have a friend in Pennsylvania. I have a number of friends, by the way, but this is a friend. Okay. This individual happens to be a very successful and wealthy businessman. Whatever investment he made, it just rocketed. It didn't matter. Whatever business venture, and he had a number of those, they just were extremely successful. There were younger businessmen in the church who wanted to hang around him to find out what his secret was. You know? And so when they were in conversation, he said, well, really, and he didn't use these words, but in essence what he said, the secret's God. I mean, he himself was smart, aggressive, educated, gifted. But he acknowledged that all of his wealth was really the work of the hand of God. Because he was a poor man, a poor boy who grew up in inner city Pittsburgh. His father committed suicide. He was an only child. He was raised by his mother and his aunt. So from the beginning, you'd say, he's just going to be a ruffian, you know, a kid who may be able to accomplish something. But God in his sovereignty called him to himself as an adult. He was well into his 20s, had already been somewhat successful as a businessman. And he committed all that he had. He said, God, if you've done this for me, I'm going to give this to you. Whatever you give me, I want to be generous with what I had. So one time at dinner, at a church dinner, he comes over and he whispers in my ear, such and such an investment is about to pay a huge dividend. And I want to give, and he gave a three-figure number to the church. And he says, I'm telling you this because this is a promise I've made to God, and I want you to hold me accountable because I don't want to stand before God someday and him say, how come you kept that for yourself when you promised to give it to me? He knew that all he had was a blessing from God, and he wanted that blessing to be generously shared with others. Jacob, over a six-year period of time, received the blessing of God. Whether he had that dream ahead of time or whether it came after it was, you know, after the success of it started, we don't know. But there's no doubt that Jacob was an accomplished shepherd. He understood how to crossbreed herds. Nevertheless, mixed with his knowledge was also a certain amount of superstition. The Bible records what Jacob did, in part, I think, to show the grace and the providence of God to accomplish his purposes. It's not an endorsement of manipulation or deception. It's a recording. As I mentioned earlier, when Jacob arrived in Haran, he was essentially penniless. 20 years later, he's extremely wealthy. The scripture reminds us over and over, and here's just one more example, that God is always faithful to his promises. He had promised Jacob that he would have a seed and have a blessing. God will always keep his promises. He will always be at work in our lives. We may not always see it. Matter of fact, we may think he left us and deserted us. You have to think that sometime during that first seven-year period when Jacob had been deceived initially by Laban, that he thought, what have I got myself into? How come God, who had promised me a seed and a blessing, and now I got two wives and one I don't even like and one I really love? She doesn't have kids. The other one keeps having kids. There must have been times when Jacob thought, God has abandoned me. I'm left to myself to figure this out. And maybe that helps to explain some of the decisions that he made and what he did. But the reality of the fact is, from a biblical perspective, God, who is sovereign and good, was providentially working out his purposes in Jacob's life, just as he does in our lives. Philippians chapter 2, the end of verse 12, the beginning of chapter verse 13, and you know these verses. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you both to will, that is to make you want to do it, and then to do it. God will always accomplish his purpose in our lives because God is always at work in our lives. Chip?
To illustrate, I think you just brought up a fascinating point about this man you knew in the church. And that's a real story.
It's a real story.
And it's a recent, it's a relatively recent story. And yet, what he really represents today, as I would know it, is he represents VC, venture capitalists, and PE, private equity firms. That's what he represents. And he's just rolled all that up and said, God, it's yours.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And he's been blessed and blessed, and he's wanted. I can tell you right now that if I knew every PE or VC firm in this Dallas-Fort Worth area, there is not one who would have done what he did. It's a cultural, it's a cultural thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very serious culture.
That's right.
Thing. And yet people don't even recognize
no.
it.
So,
they worship them.
Yeah.
People worship PE and VC.
You see, yeah, sure. Because, quote, they are successful.
Yeah, spend a lot of money on it, and they're only right one to two times out of ten ever since ancient Greece.
And I think what we also have to recognize is that the gifts that God gives us don't always end up producing material wealth. But God wants us to be faithful with whatever gifts he has given us because he's at work. I am not a wealthy person. Well, that depends on who I'm compared to. Seriously. But compared to this individual, I'm not. But I have other gifts that he doesn't have. And so am I being faithful to use those? You know, both within the church and outside of the church? You know, because, and the recognition of how well I use them is to say, God is at work in the midst of my life. When I'm underneath a sink putting in a new faucet and the bolts are rusted on the old one, I got a problem. That's right. Am I rejoicing in the Lord, or am I using other words that I won't use in church? You know, am I seeing God's hand at work in the midst of those simple little things? Because God has enabled me to be able to do that. And that's true in all of our lives in every area. Or am I taking responsibility myself and figuring I got to figure this out? And I think, again, God gives us the ability to make decisions. He's given us a mind. We have some level of education, all of us. We are incredibly blessed to live in this country and to have the advantage of books and technology and experience. And are we being faithful to use those both here and over there to communicate the gospel and share the love of Christ? Things to think about and ponder as you enter this particular week. Fear God, enjoy life. It's what you got. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for enabling us to see through the power of your Spirit, the truth of your word, and how you're at work in so many different ways. Remind us, Father, on a daily basis that you, the sovereign, holy, righteous, perfect God, love us, redeemed us, adopted us into your family, and you're at work in our lives, and help us to be conscious of your presence and to share that love with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, I know you got lunch, sorry.